right. Well, hey, we are in week 4 of a series going through 1 John. And we launched this right at the beginning of January. We're in week 4. And so if you got a Bible with you, you can open it up to 1 John or pull out your phone. Also, too, if you don't have a Bible, right in the rack in front of you, there should be a Bible. Or it'll be on the screen behind me as well, what I'm going to read here. We are in 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. And I'm going to go ahead and read that, and you can follow along. Here's what John says. Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him, in Jesus, and you, because the darkness is passing, and the true light is already shining. John says this, anyone who claims to be in the light, yet hates their brother or sister, is still in the darkness. Whoever loves their brother or sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. But whoever hates their brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they are going because the darkness has blinded them. The title of today's message is this, how's your love life? How's your love life? And don't worry, this sermon's not going to get awkward and weird, all right? But I want to start off with this question. Do you find in your life right now someone hard to love? And maybe you're thinking, just one, John? There's a whole list of people. Right? Is there someone right now you can probably in your mind you're thinking of that you have a very difficult time loving? I remember back when I was in the 5th grade, Spokane, Washington, playing on a basketball team there. It was kind of a club basketball team I was on. And first time we got together, gathered all these 5th grade goofy kids together, and we're in there, and in walks this new kid to our team, and we literally thought he was at the wrong practice. He should be at the high school practice. Not the middle school practice, the high school practice. All of us on the team are about 5'2", 5'3", and maybe weighing at about 65 pounds. This guy comes into our team, and our coach welcomes him. His name was Chris, and he literally was like 5'11 as a 5th grader and was like 160 and just yoked up. The guy looked like he'd been lifting weights since he came out of the womb. And we, even my teammates, as he got closer, we were able to look and see, and I'm not making it up, he had the beginnings of a mustache. And we were all like, I am so jealous of this guy. Anyways, his dad came in behind him. And his dad was so funny, you would imagine his dad would have been this big, burly, big guy. But his dad actually was smaller than him. His dad was about 5'8 and about 130, this little kind of smaller guy. And his name was Bob. And Bob was quite the guy. Our practices started, and Bob would come out on the court and start coaching us on the court. But he was never asked by our coach to come on the court. Bob assigned himself as the assistant coach, though that position was never given to him as assistant coach. And what made it worse was Bob never played basketball, really. Bob would come out and gather a couple of us players together and be like, okay, guys, here's what we're going to do. And we'd be looking at him like, you don't even know what you're talking about. You didn't even play basketball growing up. And he'd try and coach us and say all these things like that. It was just really weird and awkward. What made it much worse was at the games, not just practice, at the games, Bob was that parent. He was that parent. Didn't just, I don't mean like encourage his kid yelling. He would scream at the refs. And then by the word scream, I'm not using like a metaphor. I mean literally scream. Top of his lungs, he would swear at the refs. I mean, it was like the most embarrassing thing ever. This is in front of families and everyone. All the parents on the team, literally at the game, would move away from him. And he'd be by himself in the stands, screaming and swearing at the refs. It was really difficult. And what made it even maybe a little more challenging was this. I shouldn't say challenging, but you remember this is in 1990, right? And the beginning of the best decade ever. And right in 1990, do you remember the first cell phone that it came out? Remember that? Right? It was like a foot tall, weighed like 13 pounds, right? And it had to pull off the huge antenna right there. Bob bought one. Remember, too, they were like $6,000, right? Bob bought one, and he would put it on his waist during practice. And he'd walk around, and his pants were like falling down because of the weight of the cell phone. And then he'd get a call in practice like he was so important. And he'd pick this thing up like this and pull out the antenna and start talking on his huge cell phone to practice. And you'd look over your teammates, and we just were like, what is this guy's problem? Bob was so hard to love. He was so difficult to love. So much of my heart wished he was just not even on the team or coaching or helping with the team. He was so hard to love. And you have someone in your life who's hard to love, don't you? Maybe it's someone in your own home. Maybe it's that coworker. Maybe it's that parent. Maybe it's that grandparent, a sibling. We all have someone who's really hard to love, right? John gives us this test, right? We've been talking about these tests. Each week, John has these tests he's giving us to determine if we're genuine followers of Jesus. If anyone can say, I know Christ, I follow Christ, I walk with Christ. But John's basically says two words, prove it. Prove you actually do that. And so last week, John said the test was that if you love Jesus, you will obey his commands. Pretty simple. You love me, you'll do what I say. This week, John moves from a personal test to a relational test. He says this, and I'm just going to paraphrase kind of what he says and when he in verse 9, and this is what he says in my own words. If I claim to walk with Jesus, but hate, despise, reject, resent, hold a grudge against, or have ill will towards another person, I'm actually not walking with him. I can't say that I walk with Jesus and then hold these things in anger and resentment, judgment, bitterness against other people. That doesn't work, John says. And haven't you felt really convicted and maybe very awkward and maybe kind of frustrated, John, that he constantly just kind of simplifies these things down? I would love to make all kinds of excuses why I'm not loving people, right? But John just cuts through all the junk and just said, if you say you know Jesus and you do that, then you don't know him as well as you think. But in order to understand this test of loving people, we need to first jump back a little bit into the first two verses, 7 and 8, and understand these better, and then we'll get to that next part. And here's what John says again. Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I'm writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Now, if you're confused, you're not alone. Did you notice that? John's like, it's not new, it's an old command, but it's also new. Which one is it, John? And it's actually both. It's both old and new. And so let's just understand what's he talking about. And first, just what is this command? He says, I give to you this command, both old and new. And to understand that, you got to flip forward one chapter to 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. And this is what John says. This is the message you heard from the beginning, right? He just used that phrase in chapter 2. From the beginning, simply this, we should love one another. 1 John 3:11, this is the message from the beginning, we should love one another. That's the message, John says. And just to kind of help us understand too and unpack that word love, if you're familiar with it, the Greek language has four words for love. Stegeo, love, which is family love, familial love. Phileo love, which is friendship love. Eros love, which is romantic love. And then agape love, which is a self-sacrifying, a self-emptying kind of love. And this word love is agape. John's saying we should empty ourselves for other people. I should be willing to disadvantage me so I can advantage you. I should put your interest above my interest. I should honor you above myself. That's what self-emptying love looks like. Self-sacrificial love looks like. And John says we are to have that. Now, why is it considered old, though? Let's answer that question. Why does John say it's an old one? Basically, he means that this is not a new thing. You've known this since the very beginning. And have you ever heard someone say this argument? The God of the Old Testament is the God of vengeance and retaliation and judgment, and the God of the New Testament is love and compassion. I think pretty much, anyway, all of us have heard that argument, right? Well, for starters, number one, it's just plain wrong. Number two, what it reveals is someone who hasn't actually read the whole Bible. Because if you read the whole Bible, what you discover in the Old Testament is the word love is used hundreds of times. In fact, God talks about it continuously. There's a whole entire book called Hosea, which is all about God's love for his people. And then specifically in this context, you've got a verse that John references, kind of, that talks about this very thing. It's in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, the very book you probably wouldn't expect it. Leviticus on all these laws and ceremonies. Leviticus 19, 18 says this: "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." There it is. Love your neighbor as yourself. Maybe you didn't know that. That's not simply a New Testament command. It's all the way back at the very beginning of the Bible. That's John's point. This is nothing new. It's been around for a long time. But then, what does he mean by it is new, though? Okay, so it's an old command. It's been around the whole time the Bible's written. We've always known that, to love my neighbor as myself sacrificially. Well, how is it new? Well, I want to give you three ways it's new. And first, though, is what John's getting at. It's actually back in the Gospel of John. John chapter 13. You can make a note of it. John 13, where Jesus washes the disciples' feet. Many of us are familiar with that story, right? Where Jesus says, "I will demonstrate to you the greatest extent of my love. I will take on the lowest posture of anybody, the person who washed people's feet was the lowest of all servants. And the God of the universe said, I will go down and do that." Why? Because I love you. I want to show you how much I love you. So Jesus wipes their feet and does that. And at the very end, this is what he says, John 13, 34. "A new command I give you. Love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, all people, Arbor Heights, will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." That's the command Jesus gives. And so how's it new? Let me give you three ways. First is this. Jesus is now the full and complete embodiment of love. When Jesus Christ comes, he culminates and fulfills what is love. The Bible says God is love. Jesus is God. So therefore, Jesus is love. Jesus is the full embodiment of love. So in other words, to say that I'm going to love people but I don't have Jesus is impossible. Jesus is where love comes from. It is impossible to sacrificially love anybody without Christ being present in your life, because he is love and he gives us the power to be able to love. The second one is this, is it's also considered new, where Jesus mostly illustrates in the Good Samaritan parable. You're familiar with that one, right? I think most of us are. Where that man's injured, and a priest and a Levite, the people you'd expect to help, don't help. But a man who is a Samaritan, who again, to Jewish people, the word hate's perfect, because they hated Samaritans. These people they saw as kind of half-racial people. They were a racial mix. And so they saw them as these people that were less than. They saw them not just racially, but with their religion. They felt they compromised in their commitment to Judaism. So they saw them as kind of these really awful people that were way below them, and they hated them. And yet Jesus shows a Samaritan person in the story is the one who comes and helps the injured man on the road. And one of the points of Jesus' story is that God's love is now available and open to all people. There are no barriers, there's no cultural barriers where anybody, that God's love is for all people and his heart is for all people in all places. It goes so far, even in the Beatitudes, if you're familiar with that part, when Jesus talks in Matthew 5 through 7, and he says, you're even to love your enemies, right? He said, you heard it was said, love your neighbor, hate your enemies. I say love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You know, I think when it comes to this idea, here's where I think all of us are, and you're probably thinking in your head this morning right now, that, John, amen. That sounds right on. I'm so excited to extend God's love to all people. Yeah, as a Christian, we should absolutely, totally do that. And I'm excited to stand on that value and do that as a church. But if I can be honest a little bit, I think where we're probably more at is where C.S. Lewis talks about forgiveness. This is what C.S. Lewis said. Everyone loves the idea of forgiveness until you actually have to forgive someone. It's a wonderful church idea. Great Christian theology, sounds great, but when you get home today and someone says something deeply hurtful to you, or someone does something very wrong to you, you're going to really find out if you believe in forgiveness. And often this is what you'll do, is struggle immensely. And my point is this. I think when we hear this idea to love all people, it sounds wonderful, sounds good, great thing like that. But when you all of a sudden discover someone who's a friend of yours who believe something radically different from you, then you find out if you're really going to love all people. And I think it really kind of hits home. Let me just get super practical. It probably hasn't escaped you that this year is a special year. And in about 10 months from now, we'll be coming up to a presidential election. And if you recall anything like 2020, it can be incredibly polarizing, incredibly divisive, all kinds of stuff, people backbiting, talking about people in vitriolic ways on social media, and dividing and leaving people. And if you're wondering if I'm talking about the culture, I'm not. I'm talking about the church. I'm talking about us. And one of the best ways I want to invite you into this year to put this into practice is, what would it look like for you to love people in 2024 who differ radically from you politically? People who do not hold the same political views as you do here at Arbor Heights. And what would it look like for you to love them, to listen to them, to seek to understand them, to care for them, to stay in conversation with them, and to come under the banner ultimately as a church, not under a political party or a political candidate, from the banner of Jesus Christ alone. And to stand with him and be a church united, and to communicate to a community that is so often divisive over politics, that there's a group of people in Arbor Heights who believe very different things politically, but somehow they've been brought together. How in the world did they do that? And we can tell them about a guy named Jesus, who can bring the most divided and polarized people, and he can bring them together. That's the power of Christ. That's the power of loving people who are different than we are. Okay, number three, the third example, how it's new, is Jesus is now our example of love. No longer is it a law or it's a command. Jesus is now our example of love. It's not a command, it's a person, right? When we ask the question, what does love look like? What would it look like for me to love that person? The answer is Jesus. How Jesus loved people is the answer. How he cared for them. You can see this in a couple verses, just actually right before in 1 John 2:6. This is what John says. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live him must walk as Jesus did. I can't say I love people and hold grudges and anger and then yet say I walk with Jesus. 1 John 4:20, we love because he first loved us. What a beautiful verse. We love because I learned first how to be loved by him. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while John Lindo and you were still sinners, Christ died for me. Well, I still wanted nothing to do with God. He died on my behalf. And Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Imitate his life. See, let me just give one statement to kind of put this in a summary. My treatment of the people around me is not based on them, but on Jesus. My treatment of people around me is not to be based on them, it's to be based on Jesus. Imagine with me for a minute what this would look like. Just imagine in your mind right now what it would look like every person in your life, in your home, work, school, play, wherever it is, imagine if you love them based on nothing they had done or didn't do to you, but solely on how Jesus had loved you. Let me just read off maybe some examples of how Jesus has loved you and me. He's been generous when I was hoarding. He was compassionate when I was calloused. He gave grace when I was overbearing. He overlooked my faults when I've been so many times fault-finding. He was forgiving when I was resentful. He was understanding when I was quick to judge. He prioritized me when he's an afterthought in my day. He's been gentle when I was rude and harsh. He's been steadfast when I just took the best option available. He was truthful when I would rather hide a lie. He was encouraging when I was condescending and critical. And he's been long-suffering when I so easily throw in the towel. And on it goes in the ways Jesus has treated me. And the truth is, I look at my own life, and there are glimmers in it of times I treat people like Jesus has treated me, but to be just completely honest, it's not very often. without my morning being a morning where I invite God's Spirit into my life and to help me and transform me and empower me, my day will be, however you treat me, I am going to treat you back the same way. If you wound me, I will figure out a way to get you back. If you hurt me in certain ways, if you disrespect me, it's natural. We all do this. We all treat people the way we're treated, except for when God does a work in our hearts. Except for when God changes me from the inside out. This month, our president of our denomination, he sends out a monthly video to church leaders. And the videos are everything from there's leadership training, sharing an update, telling a story, something like that. And this last one, he shared about a visit he made over to the Middle East, excuse me. And he was over there visiting a church, and there was a man there who was came from a Muslim background. But he was disillusioned in his faith there and was looking for where he could find hope, where he could find life. And someone had said, you know, Jesus. And actually what happened was is he had three dreams that brought him to eventually Christ. And here's what happened. So the first night he went to bed, and he had a dream. And in that dream, and he knew it was Jesus, he said, and Jesus said, read my book. Read my book. So he secretly got a Bible, because if that was known, that would be a problem. So he secretly got a Bible. He started reading the Bible. He began in Matthew 5 through 7, in the Beatitudes. And he began reading through the Beatitudes and, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness and all the way down there. He gets to that part in Matthew 5, 43 through 48, where Jesus says, again, you are to love your enemies. You're to pray for those who persecute you. And he just stopped and said, this is insane. There's no way I'm going to do that. No one does this. This is stupid. And he slammed his Bible closed, threw it in a drawer, and closed it. And the next night, in another dream, Jesus came and said, I said, read my whole book. And he says, okay. So he goes, and over the next week, he just devours the whole entire New Testament. Reads all about it, and he is absolutely confounded with the love of Christ. As he reads in the Gospels and Jesus and what he does in people's lives, how he transforms them and what he does to all these different people, and it softens his heart, and he gives his life to Christ. And in giving his life to Christ, it was an amazing moment, but he was trying to keep it somewhat hidden given his culture, but that didn't happen, and it got out, and his wife, her brothers found out. And they came and they found him, and they said, if you don't renounce this, we're going to take your wife from you, our sister. And then they severely, severely beat him. And they made additional threats, what would happen to you later if he didn't leave this. And that night he went to bed, and he had his third dream. And in the third dream, Jesus said this, what you could not do without me, you can now do with me. Is there someone in your life who has hurt you, who has wronged you, or walked away from you, and you're treating them based on how they've treated you? What would it look like for you to treat them based on how Jesus has treated you? John then gives us this test. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates their brother or sister is still in the darkness. I think the reason John says this is this point right here. You become like who you spend time with, right? You've heard that before. Here's a quote. You are the average of the five people you spend the most time with. Wow. You might want to check those five people, right? You are the average of the five people you spend the most time with. Someone else said, tell me your friends. I'll tell you your future, right? Whoever you're with shapes you. It's not just an opinion. This is research backs this up. Your environment shapes you, whether you acknowledge it or not. The people around you are shaping and having effect on your life. It's not just research. The Bible says this, right? Proverbs 13:20. Whoever walks with the wise grows wise, but a companion of fools suffers harm. 1 Corinthians 15:33. I can hear my mom saying this to me all through high school. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Thank you, Mom. All right? Bad company corrupts good character. Right? Those who you put around you affect you. They shape you and influence you. And John wants us to hear, if I know Jesus well, if I'm spending time with Jesus, if I'm walking with Jesus, he will shape me. He will form me. I will love like he loves. I will treat people like he treats. I won't do it opposite of him. And just to be clear on this and clarify, this isn't about perfection. This is about progress. This isn't about perfection. Please don't hear this as like, well, I guess Jesus expects perfection for me to walk in love. No, just a couple weeks ago, we talked about John says, if you claim you don't have any sin, you're lying. And to walk in a pattern of confession and forgiveness from Christ. So it's not about perfection. It's about progress. It's about confessing quickly and growing to get it quicker and quicker. It's to walk with Jesus more and more and more and closer so he can shape me in that. Jesus never went around hating people, resenting people, holding grudges, and despising people. And he calls me to do the same. You probably heard of Corrie Ten Boom, probably, right? Haven't you, most of us? And if you haven't heard of Corrie Ten Boom, she was a Dutch woman back in the beginning of World War II, and she worked in a watch shop, her dad's watch shop. And she's very famous because her family hid a number of Jewish people from the Nazis and helped them escape and all that. But eventually, at some point around the 1942 or so, she was found out and her family, and they were captured, and they were taken to a Ravensbrück concentration camp. And she spent a couple of years there with her sister Betsy there, and you can read all about that in the book, The Hiding Place. Some of you probably read that book. If you haven't, it's an amazing, powerful book. She gives her biography, story of her life there. But she talks about at the end of her book, one part where after she was freed, 1945, the war ended, she got out and she was so overcome and overwhelmed by God's work in her life. In the midst of such horrific tragedy and suffering, to have God do such an amazing work in her life, her sister Betsy had died. And she had forgiven Corrie Ten Boom, the people who had so wronged her, the guards, the other people that had done so many wicked, awful, horrific things to her. And she had forgiven them. And she went on actually to go for about three decades on speaking tours, talking to all these people about God and his power and his ability to forgive in the midst of all things. And but she went in 1947, 2 years after out, and she was on a speaking tour. And she was at this one event. And she went there, and she gave the story. And then at the end of it, she was going along, and a man came up to her. And at the end, he wanted to shake her hand. And let me get my thing, sorry. Yeah, she came, and a guy came up at the end of her, and he said to her, "A fine message, Frau Lynn. How good is it to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea?" And she looks up and sees the man, and she recognizes it was a guard from the concentration camp. It was a man she recognized who had been there the whole time. She said, "There's no way he recognized me. There were thousands of women." But she recognized him, and she remembered even vivid memories of him. She said, "I remember, quote, the huge room where we were with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, and the shame of having to walk naked past this man. And all the horrible things that he did in that prison there to them." She said, went on, "And I, after he comes out and puts his hand, I who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember me of one of a thousand? But I remembered him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to free," she said. "You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk," he said. "I was a guard there, but since that time," he went on, "I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for all the horrible and cruel things I did there. But I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Frau Lynn." Again, his hand came out. "Will you forgive me?" And I stood there. I, whose sins had again and again and again been forgiven, and I could not forgive. Betsy, her sister, had died in that place. Could he simply erase her slow, terrible death by asking for forgiveness? The soldier stood there expectantly waiting for Corey to shake his hand. She wrestled with the most difficult thing I've ever had to do. For I had to do it, I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. Standing there before the former SS man, she remembered that forgiveness is an act of the will, not emotion. She prayed silently, "Jesus, help me. I can lift my hand, I can do that much. You supply the feeling." Corey then thrust out her hand. "As I did," she said, "an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joint hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother," I cried, "with all my heart." For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. But even so, I realized it was not my love. I had tried and did not have the power. It was only the power of God's Spirit. Unbelievable. And the only thing I can think in my own heart is, "Jesus, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry the way I've treated people. I'm so sorry for grudges I've held when you've forgiven me for so much more. I'm so sorry I don't spend more time with you so I can become like you and I fill my life with other things. I'm so sorry, God, that I keep on treating people like they deserve and not like you've treated me." And I invite you today, if you're in that place, God, I'm sorry. I just repent. I repent of the ways I have not loved the people around me. I repent of treating them wrongly, God. Forgive me, Lord. Heal me, Lord. Open my eyes, Lord. Resurrect this dead heart, Lord. Don't let me waste another minute of my life chasing anything other than you. The last verse, I want to read this really quickly and then I'll end. This is really important to hear. He says, "But whoever hates their brother or sister in the darkness and walks around in the darkness, they do not know where they are going because the darkness has blinded them." I want you to hear this today. An unwillingness to love people as Jesus has loved you will destroy you. It will actually destroy you. Not loving people like Christ has loved me, someone said this, is like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. That's a great picture, isn't it? It's what it is. It's drinking poison and expecting to hurt you because how you treated me, and it only just destroys me. Being willing to unlove someone, what happens is you begin to decay on the inside from the inside out. You become less of who God made you to be, and you slowly become deformed on the inside, less looking like Jesus. It blinds us, John says, and maybe today you're here and you're blind, if you're honest, from holding on to this stuff. In my blindness, some of us are blaming everyone else except ourselves for what's happening. Some of us are blaming God. Some of us are in our blindness thinking we're doing fine while everyone around us knows we're not doing fine. We're blind. We're so self-focused on our resentments and our angers and our bitterness that we become oblivious to the real needs of those around us. We're blind to how our unforgiveness has spilled over into other relationships. Unforgiveness doesn't just remain corked up like a bottle. It's not like, it's more like a broken vase that spills all over into everyone's life around me. It spills into my relationships, my mental health, my workplace, and everyone else around me. Here's the thing you have to understand. When Jesus comes to you and he says to forgive people, he's doing it so he can free you. He's doing it so you can be free. So I want to leave you with these questions today. Is there anyone today I'm holding a grudge against? Is there anyone today I'm wanting to retaliate at for how they've treated me? Is there anyone today I'm withholding something from until they treat me a certain way? Is there anyone I'm not willing to love until they love me back? Jesus, we are a broken people. We are people, God, who so desire to live like you, Father. I know deep down we long to live like you, but if we're honest, every one of us has hurts. Every one of us has wrongs done against us. Every one of us has parts of us, Lord, that we want to lash out at people. We want to get back, God, and we all have as Jesus, but Jesus, we ask right now, Father, would you open our eyes? Would you fill us with your Spirit? Would you heal our hearts, God? Would you help hearts that are angry, maybe hearts today that are just defensive, maybe hearts that are angry at you, Lord God, hearts that are not soft, God, would you just soften, God? Would you come by your Spirit and would you do the work inside only you can do, God? We don't want to be a hateful people, an angry people, a bitter people, God. We want to be a gracious, hospitable, warm, sacrificial people, God. Holy Spirit, may you come this morning and do a work in each of our lives, God. Help us to love the people around us like you have so beautifully loved each of us. We love you in your name. Amen.